Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Chances are good that if you're listening to this program during our Sunday morning broadcast, then you're on your way to church. But what does it really mean for us to go to church? It's a phrase that we hear or use pretty often, but I think one that's misunderstood. The phrase go to church literally means to go to the assembly. But for some, it has as much to do with obligation, fear, and guilt as it does honor, praise, and worship. Our attitude toward worship goes a long way toward our relationship with God, because it's our communion with the divine that's directly linked with our assembly in the flesh. Now, what I mean by that is that the way that you go to church, the attitude that you have toward it, says a lot about your engagement with God Himself. For some, worship, sadly, is only about punching a proverbial time card, getting our worship points, and then going home. For others, it's about entertainment or self-fulfillment or worldliness. The focus in a lot of churches has shifted from truly recognizing and praising God to achieving some kind of superficial emotional high. So when it comes to the attitude that you have about going to church, I want to ask you a few questions. Do you actually want to be there? Do you actually want to serve God, or to serve Him in a way that pleases Him? Do you actually recognize Him for what He's done in your life? Are you willing to put personal preference aside and let worship be about God only? Are you fixated by the physical trappings of worship, like the building and what it looks like or how comfortable it is, the people around me, what the demographics seem to be, the singing, the quality of the technology, the age or class or race of the preacher? Are you able to put distractions aside and truly devote your heart to God in a way that is both mentally and spiritually fulfilling? Is your mind stimulated as much as your spirit is stimulated? And when you're not in the building, are you still worshiping God in some way in your actions? Please understand that my goal is never to guilt anybody into anything. There's plenty of that to go around in our world today. So this radio program is not about why you have to go to church, or why you must wear a tie or look a certain way, or why if you miss Bible classes on Wednesday nights, then you're somehow condemned to hell. No, what I want to do is explore the practical side of making worship truly powerful for each of us. In Hebrews chapter 10, notice verses 24 and 25, really one of the great verses on what it means to worship. He says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." My goal, then, in this program is to help stimulate you to want to assemble, to stimulate the very thing that first century Christian worship stimulated in those who were reading the book of Hebrews, that they were stimulated to love and good deeds, that they had a desire not to forsake their own assembling together, and to never let it become a habit, as is the habit of so very many. Worship can't be forced, but truly meaningful worship will stimulate us to the point that we don't need coercion or fear or punishment to motivate us to attend regularly. Rather, we will come to desire worship, not because of what it does for us, but because of what we come to understand that it does for God. So let's begin in Psalm 84. Please have your Bibles open to the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. And we're going to look at a few verses from Psalm 84. We don't have time to study the entire psalm. I do recommend it, of course. But we'll read verses 1 through 4 and then skip on down to verse 9. So Psalm 84, verse 1. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They are ever praising thee. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Compare your attitudes about worship to the writer of Psalm 84. And compared to this author's attitude, we sometimes seem very trite in our treatment of God. Can we say the same thing about the service in our day and age of accomplished revelatory perfection that he did under that imperfect old law? Keep that in mind, my friends, that when you read Psalm 84, you are reading the words of a man who was worshiping in a temple in Jerusalem, who was part of an imperfect system, who was part of a system that was destined to come to a close once Jesus came and brought his glorious new covenant to the forefront. So if he could say those things under the old law, how much more should we be able to say the things in the new law, the perfect law, the law of liberty? The writer of Psalm 84, he never saw the fullness or the fulfillment of the great promises in the Old Testament. He never saw prophecies fulfilled. He never saw the Messiah. He never got to read about the life of Christ after the fact, the way that we do, as we have in these latter days. And yet he longed to praise God so incredibly that his zeal is remembered to this very day. And we look to Psalm 84, as we are doing today, as a great example of what it means to worship with our whole heart and our whole spirit and our whole mind. And maybe there's a great point there about worship in any age. We know, reading in the Bible, that God has made different covenants with mankind throughout time. In the beginning, in the book of Genesis, for example, God made a covenant with a man named Abraham. And that's certainly a lesson all on its own. But in the book of Genesis, we read about the way that men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and other patriarchs worshiped God. And they worshiped God in a way that was commanded of them. They worshiped God in a way that fit the covenant that God had made with them, the relationship, the contract that God had with mankind at that time. When Israel came to Mount Sinai after the Exodus, God made a covenant with them and commanded them to worship in a certain way. Now, they were commanded to follow certain procedures in their worship. And when Jesus came, he brought his covenant, the perfect covenant. It was a covenant meant to replace all others. It was a covenant that was meant to be the fulfillment, the conclusion, the completion of the old law that we read about in the Old Testament. But in every age, whether in the time of Abraham and Isaac, or the time of Moses and Joshua, King David, or in the time of the apostles, Peter and James and John and Paul, there have been certain attitudes that have been seen, certain ideals in worship. In Psalm 84, for example, this is a testament to the love that the writer had for God, and that is true of all of these different covenants, that worship is always supposed to be about God. Worship is always supposed to be to his praise and to his glory, and never about personal satisfaction, preference, or mere human opinion. Let's consider a couple of other points here on Psalm 84. Even though the psalmist's worship was framed by the Old Testament commandments and ordinances, There is no doubt that his worship had the potential to be just as sincere as ours today. Hebrews 9 and verse 1 says of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, even that first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So even though it was admittedly the temporary covenant, the incomplete or imperfect one, the old law was still designed and implemented by divine decree. It still had all of the markers of a covenant made by God, and so did its worship. So if the writer could feel this way about worshiping God through the medium of animal sacrifices and incense and geographical limitations because of his tribal birth, how much more vibrant should our worship be since we ourselves are the priests now, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And our worship is enacted on better promises than that first covenant. That's Hebrews 8 and verse 6. When we read Psalm 84, do we really take to heart the obvious modern application? Do you think the psalmist would be the kind of person today who would skip a Sunday here and there? Or who wouldn't care about coming to study on Wednesday nights? Would he dress sloppily to church today? Would he forget that he was scheduled to do something in the worship, like leading songs? Would he complain if the service went 5 minutes too long? Even though the psalmist is speaking of an earthly dwelling place for God, the literal temple in Jerusalem, we need to keep in mind that it wasn't the place itself that so stimulated and excited the writer of Psalm 84. And even though he talks about the courts of the Lord, the dwelling places of the Lord of hosts, he talks about the altar itself. He talks about these things as if they were the literal place, but it's the presence of God that really stimulates him. I would say, based on what you read in this psalm, that he didn't need a glorious gold-encrusted temple to feel like his worship was special and valuable to God. Even though God is not confined to dwell in a place made with human hands, he does dwell wherever there is righteousness and truth being practiced and preached, regardless of the setting. So how do we find meaning in this temple today? Not a literal temple, not an actual building, but the temple, which is the house of God, which is wherever Christians are gathered together to worship, they are the temple of God. How do we find meaning then in our worship with that in mind? I'll make this point first. We need to remember that we only get out of something what we put into it. And if you don't long for worship or you don't feel anything from it, then perhaps it's because you're not contributing to it very much. Rather than longing for the house of God, many believers today loathe worship, or at least they have a marked indifference toward it. Some long for church to be over so that they can get to lunch, arguing that the preacher goes too long all the time, or that we need to cut back on our time. I wonder why. Why does God's worship need to be cut off in order to curb our worldly appetites? According to Psalm 84, verse 10, the writer says, "For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Physical desires, even physical necessities like a dwelling place, were less important to him than to just be in the presence of God worshiping. Of course, I have to be careful, because there are difficulties involved in getting the most out of our worship experience. There is reality that we have to contend with. Crying babies, or an air conditioner that goes out, or a preacher that really is just talking too long and doesn't have much to say. Is the singing always great every time we come together? Not necessarily. But we don't stop loving our spouses when they're sick, do we? We don't quit our jobs when the air conditioning system goes out. We don't stop loving our children when they get the flu or mess up a solo in a band concert or make a failing grade. So just because every Sunday isn't some magical experience that you pine away for in your imagination doesn't mean that worship is bad. And it doesn't mean that you've done something wrong. The preaching isn't always dynamic either, and I can certainly say that based on my personal experience as a preacher, there are some sermons I wish I could take back. There are some points when I'm preaching when I know that I've lost most of the people in the room and I need to get back on track. Hey, following those rabbit holes doesn't always turn out so good, does it? But I also understand it from the other perspective because I am a parent with small children. And I know that children can be very distracting, especially if the preacher fails to make his point and move on. No parent is faulted for having restless children. But children will learn by our examples when we show them how to engage ourselves in worship. And are environmental conditions always perfect? But there's holidays and inclement weather and financial concerns and a host of other emotional or physical conditions that draw our attention away from the service at hand. But we need to notice from our text in Psalm 84 that the writer also had a lot of distractions. He was, first of all, persecuted. And that's an inference that's made from the fact that he lauds God for his saving power and his protection. That's verses 8 through 12. Second, he may have been put into a situation where he would have to worship God from outside the sacred walls of the house of God. We infer that from verse 10. This may have meant worshiping God in wind and rain, snow, with flies and other bugs, in the hot sun, alone or in a crowd of thousands. In any and all conditions, the psalmist only cares about worship. Because when worship is about God first and foremost, we learn how to handle the distractions. But one way that we can deal with this, especially with noisy, restless, impatient children, is that we can teach them to find meaning in worship. Some Christian parents make the mistake of thinking that just because they brought their children to church all those years, that they'll just naturally grow up and become Christians. It's as if some parents with wayward children are so surprised at their children's unfaithfulness because of all the years that they brought them and all the years they assumed that they were learning the gospel. Rather than just bringing them to church and letting that do the trick somehow, I wonder, do you have Bible studies with your kids at home? Why do we acknowledge that most adult unbelievers will never be converted without a home Bible study, and yet we spend almost no time studying with the people who should be first on our list of potential converts? While going to worship is a command, and we should expect it of our children also, it's not the sum total of raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, like Hebrews 6 verse 4 says. The real problem is that we forget just how many bad influences exist in the world around us, and how little time that we get to spend at church with them. According to Scott Smelser in Focus magazine from a few years ago, he says, assuming that 4 hours of assembly and Bible class should counterbalance untold hours of being locked away from the family, tuned in or logged on to who knows what, humanistic ideology at school, peer pressure, moral relativism, bad examples, lack of supervision, you can drag this youth to church, but if you turn around and take a look, you will likely notice he's not making very good use of his allotted hour for God. So just how are our kids using their time here at church? Every now and then, take a look. Are your children trying to follow along during the lessons? Are they singing with some enthusiasm? Are they making themselves a part of church activities? We should all be trying to get the most out of the worship services possible, knowing that the time we spend in the sinful, broken world far outweighs the joyful time that we have with each other. Children get 2 hours of Bible study a week, here in a congregational setting at least, if their parents even bring them to Wednesday Bible classes, and then they spend more than 30 hours a week at school. Many children spend more time on the computer than they do in the Bible, more time in front of the television than talking with their parents, more time in unsupervised situations than accomplishing productive, useful tasks. Now, there are some practical things that parents can do to make church a more important part of their kids' lives. And first is this: if we expect our kids to get anything out of worship, then we should expect ourselves to get something out of worship. Show your children by your actions how much you love going to worship, how much you enjoy Bible study, and how much you prefer the company of quality people who share your faith. Second, Make home Bible study a complement to activities with the church. Ask your kids what they're studying that week. Help them study for their next lesson. Volunteer to help the teacher during the next Bible class. And have an active family Bible reading time. Leave an opportunity for your kids to ask questions and help them see that the Bible is an amazing book that is worth reading, and not just on Sundays. Third, ramp up the engagement level with other members of your local congregation. I know that worship is about God, and that should be our primary focus, but I believe with all my heart that our worship to God is made so much more effective and so much more stimulating when we have an engagement with the other people around us, when we are emotionally and socially engaged with them, when we have built relationships with our fellow church members, when we're worshiping with people that we care about, people that we love, when we're worshiping with people who we know have faults and failures that they're overcoming, who have a life story that's incredible, who have wisdom to share with us, and whose friendship we find invaluable. I believe that makes our worship to God that much better. Why do you think it is that in the New Testament, God set up, by inspiration of the apostles, this model for congregational, social, church life? If God had wanted to, could he have just asked us to worship on our own? Could it have been set up in the New Testament by example or by command that we could just sit in our living rooms by ourselves and do everything we need to do to partake of the communion and sing alone and to study by ourselves? Could God have asked us to worship in that way? Of course. But in the New Testament, we see consistently, repeatedly, groups of Christians working together, striving together, worshiping together, challenging each other, admonishing each other, encouraging each other. Worship is not a solo activity. The word church itself means assembly. So let's bring our radio program to a close with just a couple of practical applications. If you set worship as a priority, you will see it blossom in your life. If you have an attitude that seeks God's will first and foremost, then nothing he ever asks of us will seem heavy. That's Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Does worship start when you arrive at the building only? And does worship end when you hear the word Amen at the end of the service? Try to remember Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that your daily activities, shaving, eating a bagel, going to work, it doesn't mean that those daily activities somehow replace what is commanded of us to do in our worship. But I think we've got to have an attitude that says that worship isn't just confined to a single place. If I believe that I can show up at a building at a certain time, put on my church hat, and just go through the motions of worship, then I'm not really worshiping. There has to be more substance to it than that. The last thing I'll say is this: check your baggage at the door. Check your baggage at the door. When we come to worship as an assembly of saints, leave the cares and worries of the world where they belong. Come worship for the express purpose of praising God and sharing your relationship with God, the praises of His glory and His goodness with other Christians, other people who share your faith, and deal with your problems beforehand so that it's not a stumbling block to your worship. Read Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 sometime to see what Jesus has to say about this point. Now, if we've studied anything together in our program that has piqued your curiosity, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Or even better, come join us sometime for a Bible study and a worship service. See what it looks like when a group of like-minded, loving, compassionate, Bible-following people get together and worship as God would have them worship, to follow a standard that is God's alone, and to never use human opinion or preference to dictate how we commune with God. The invitation is always open, my friends.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.